We've come in our series of sermons in the Gospel of Mark to chapter 7 and verse 24. For whatever reason, to escape the meddling harassment of King Herod and the Pharisees, or to find time to be with his disciples alone, the Lord left Galilee and walked through parts of what are now the states of Lebanon and Syria. He was, we read in verse 24, looking for some peace and quiet. But he found himself, inevitably, among Gentiles as a result. It appears that though he did perform miracles on their behalf here and elsewhere in the gospel story, he did not typically preach and teach among them. His ministry, as he himself once said, was to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But anticipating the later ministry of his apostles to the Gentile world following his ascension and the descent of the Holy Spirit, the Lord didn't scruple to walk among them and reveal himself to them. And Mark makes a point of showing us that these Gentiles responded in faith to the Lord Jesus. The official church repudiated him. The people the Jews thought unclean received him gladly. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. Tyre had a long history of antagonism toward Israel. Josephus, the Jewish historian of the first century, says that the inhabitants of Tyre were notoriously our bitterest enemies. One thing the Jews did not expect when the Messiah came among them was that he would associate with the pagans of Tyre and bless them. But even here, in pagan Tyre, he could not keep his presence a secret. His reputation had preceded him, some measure of the remarkable character of the works that he had performed, the miracles he had done. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. Of all the people who approached Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, this woman had the most against her from a Jewish perspective. She was a woman, so no rabbi would give her the time of day. She was a Greek Gentile, and she was from infamously pagan Tyre. But she had what others had, a great need, and she had the faith to bring that need to Jesus, the conviction that he could do something about it. Any reader of the Bible, certainly any Jewish reader of the Bible, immediately recognizes the similarity between this woman and another Syrophoenician woman, the widow of Zarephath, of whom we read in 1 Kings chapter 17, whom the prophet Elijah helped also by healing her child. First, this is Jesus' reply to her begging for help. First, let the children eat all they want, he told her, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. The Lord's reply to this desperate woman seems to be nothing short of an insult, calling her a dog, as Jews often called Gentiles in those days. It was precisely the sort of language any Gentile might expect on the lips of a Jew, but it jars us to find it on the Lord's lips. Now, there are considerations that may mitigate the insulting nature of what the Lord said. We don't know, for example, in what tone of voice the Lord's remark was made. What is more, the first with which the sentence begins indicates that he did expect that the blessings of his reign would eventually come to the Gentiles as they came to the Jews, Gentiles such as herself. Nevertheless, the Gentiles stood at the end of the line. They were in the back of the bus, as we might say in our American history. There's no getting around the fact that he put the woman off, and he did so in a way that compared her unfavorably with the Jews, of which he was one. He clearly did not encourage the woman to expect any help. This seemingly rude reply to a heartbroken and desperate woman's request has often unsettled readers of the Bible. This was a time when Jesus was not a Christian, observed George Bernard Shaw, to which John Gerstner replied in his raspy voice, "Jesus wasn't a Christian. He makes people Christians." And as we will see, that's the idea. We've already encountered in the gospel the use of bread to describe the blessings of the Messiah's reign, and have already heard that the Lord's disciples didn't understand about the loaves. This woman, we will find, understood more than the 12 did by this time in the Lord's ministry. Amazing, really. "Yes, Lord," she replied, "but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." This plucky, witty woman, in a most amazing way, accepts the fact of Israel's privilege. She even accepts the epithet dogs for herself, but then shrewdly reminds the Lord that even the dogs have their day. If she may only have the crumbs, she believes that his crumbs will be enough. She seems to understand the purpose of Israel's Messiah better than the Jews did. Matthew's account of this same incident is more explicit. "Woman," Jesus said to her, "you have great faith." Mark simply shows us her faith. And Mark and Matthew reminds us that she actually addressed Jesus as Lord, Son of David. She had some understanding of the fact that he was, in fact, the long-promised Messiah, the king who would sit on David's throne. This is what the Jews should have known and should have understood, but did not. Then he told her, "For such a reply you may go. The demon has left your daughter." She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this marvelous woman and for her magnificent faith and for the example that she has set for us and that Mark has recorded for the eternal benefit of the people of God. Obviously, we are being called on by this text and the Holy Spirit speaking to us through it to emulate this woman, to be like her. Help us to know how we can be like her and do what she did, and have the blessing that she had because of her so strong and sturdy faith. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've noted already in our studies of the Gospel of Mark that the Gospel is concerned with the very two things that the rest of the New Testament is concerned with, namely the revelation of Jesus Christ and the proper response of the human heart to that revelation. Mark is concerned that we know who Jesus is and what he did and what he will do, and that we understand what it means to embrace him in all that he is and all that he did, to follow him. And Jesus, of course, was concerned with the very same things. He was after faith in those who came to him, living faith in him as the Son of God and the Savior of the world, faith that saw that salvation in him and refused to take no for an answer. I know that many of you parents have done as I did when playing with my children when they were young. I often found myself in contests with my children, whether red light, green light in the car, or a wrestling match on the living room floor. And the wrestling matches would often determine whether they got a shorter or a longer story at bedtime. Now, you fathers know how it is in such cases. I almost always lost. Sometimes I would win when, for example, I promised them that if I should lose, they would never have to go to bed on time for the rest of their lives. Or they could have candy or ice cream whenever they wanted it. But usually I'd put on a show and try to make it seem like it was a close contest, but then eventually I would lose. I wanted them to win. I wanted them to be happy. I wanted them to taste the satisfaction of working hard and achieving the victory as a result. I never felt discouraged by my record of nearly universal failure in contests with my children. I intended to lose. I wanted them to win. And I suspect they knew virtually from the very beginning that I was letting them win. But that didn't decrease in any way or diminish their fun in winning. It's something very much like this, I think, we have in this memorable incident in the gospel. The Lord enters into a kind of contest with this woman. He tries her quite severely, as a matter of fact, but happily acknowledges her faith in the end and gives her, wonderfully, what she was so desperate to have. He functions in this short conversation as a kind of devil's advocate. And it is perfectly plain that he wanted her to defeat him and was delighted when she did. She is, in her persistence, in her refusal to take no for an answer, her humility, her determination to have the blessing of God, her certainty that God is willing to give it to her, very much a mirror of Jacob at Peniel. You remember that incident recorded for us in the second half of Genesis 32. Jacob was also in great need. He had to face his brother Esau the next day, a man he assumed with good reason would be waiting for him with murderous intent. He feared for the life of his wives and children and for his own life, just as this woman feared for the life of her little daughter. And that night the Lord appeared to Jacob as a man and wrestled with him through the night. That too was a kind of contrivance on the Lord's part, wrestling with a man he could have destroyed with a mere look. The Lord was wrestling with Jacob in something like the way I wrestled with my children on the living room floor, though to be sure, it was a much more serious moment with much more serious implications than a story at bedtime. And when the man in this wrestling match, who was in fact the Lord, realized that he could not overpower Jacob, that's the way the text reads, although we are to read it with a smile, he could not overpower Jacob. He touched his hip so that it was wrenched in its socket. And as the day was breaking, the man tried to get free, but Jacob wouldn't let him go. "I will not let you go unless you bless me," he said. And the man then asked Jacob his name. "Your name will no longer be Jacob," he replied, "but Israel, because you have struggled with God and have overcome." Israel, you know, means he struggles with God. You know, as a reader of the Bible, you know how important the word Israel is in Holy Scripture. We today, gathered for worship in this house on this Lord's Day, we today, the Scripture tells us, are the Israel of God. It will be the names of the 12 tribes of Israel that will grace the 12 gates of the holy city at the end of human history. It's there in Genesis 32, and its record of Jacob's struggle with the Lord and overcoming of the Lord, that the name Israel is born. In other words, that dramatic incident in the life of Jacob was a great picture forever and anon of true and living faith in the Lord. The very name Israel would forever remind the people of God that they were people who were to take God's word, his promise, his covenant, his gospel, his presence so seriously that they would struggle with God rather than let any piece or part of it slip from their hands. It's not too much to say that Jacob struggling with the Lord and refusing to let go is the Old Testament's quintessential picture of true and living faith. And faith in that picture is not a bloodless, flaccid, distracted, half-hearted acceptance of certain propositions about God and about salvation. It's a driven, determined, unyielding grip upon the Lord Himself, animated by the fear, the terror even, of what must be if He will not bless, if He will not save, if He will not forgive, if He will not give us what we are seeking from His hand. We see faith pictured this way throughout the Bible, but Jacob at Peniel is one of faith's most memorable portraits. And so it has always been taken to be. Charles Wesley's account of faith in Jesus Christ is built upon it. In vain thou strugglest to get free. I will never unloose my hold. Art thou the man who died for me? The secret of thy love unfold. Wrestling, I will not let thee go till thy name, thy nature know. Well, this Syrophoenician woman was a female Jacob. She fulfilled Israel's vocation. She wrestled with God when Israel would not. For this woman, Jesus was that moment the most important thing in her life. Everything she craved, everything she needed, everything she desperately wanted for herself and her daughter, she knew He alone could give her. She'd heard what He had done elsewhere in Galilee, and she wanted that for herself. She was in earnest and she was determined precisely because she knew Jesus could act on her behalf and because she believed He would be willing. She let nothing stand in the way, even a remark that would have sent countless others away in a huff, too proud to accept help from a man who would call him or call her a dog. And so, Luther puts it, she took Christ at His own words. He then treated her not as a dog, but as a child. She contended with the Lord, and she overcame Him, happy as He was to be overcome. In the same way that the account of Jacob's encounter with the Lord of Peniel has long been taken and preached as a paradigm of true faith, so this encounter between the Lord and the Syrophoenician woman has been taken in that way. One of the greatest works ever written on the life of faith in Jesus Christ is Samuel Rutherford's The Trial and Triumph of Faith. And that work is nothing else but a lengthy interpretation of and reflection upon this single conversation between Jesus Christ and this woman. And what is her faith but a conviction so certain that Jesus was the answer to her need that she would not be put off? Jesus mentioned dogs. You know, greyhounds hunt by sight. They have to see the rabbit. If they lose sight of their prey, they stop chasing it. But not the hound. He won't stop so long as he can catch the slightest whiff of his prey. Over hedges, through ditches, crossing streams, through the woods, he pursues all day long. Other smells all the while, but that whiff of his prey is enough. He won't give up. This woman was like that, refusing to give up. She'd caught a sight, a whiff of God's presence, love, and power in Jesus of Nazareth, and she kept after Him even when first rebuffed and given no encouragement to proceed. There's nothing of this woman in John Bunyan's Mr. Badman, a outwardly religious man, but lacking real faith, of whom Bunyan said, his religion hangs by in his house as his cloak does, and he seldom in it, except he be abroad. He acts a religious man, but there's no living and working faith in his heart and life. This woman was dominated by her faith. It humbled her in a way most people would never consent to be humbled. It was a principle in her heart so strong, it led her into an argument with the Son of God himself. She wouldn't back down until he blessed her and he relented. So many, even in the church, are not like this. They just can't get over the fact that the Lord called them a dog. How dare he? And now that is all they can think of. The fact that he has the power of God at his disposal. The fact that he alone can give them what they need so desperately. Even the fact that he is willing to give it to all who ask him. All of that is forgotten in what they take to have been an insult. He put an impediment in their way, and it stopped them cold. Not so this woman. As Rutherford says of her in his great work about her, the fact that she was not among the children didn't put her off, knowing that the very refuse of Christ is more excellent than 10 worlds. There are plenty of people who will ask the Lord for this or that, be happy enough if he should give it to them. But he'd better not say anything bad about them, or they'll get into a snit and have no more to do with him. Dogs they are for all their sin and their unworthiness before God. Dog is a compliment to a human being in his rebellion against God. But let anyone call him a dog, and immediately he's up in arms. I'll take his help, they say, but I'm not going to grovel. Nobody's going to make me beg. But not this woman. Let me be a dog. I'll accept that. I am a dog. But even a dog has his day. And for that humble spirit that would not be put off, the Son of God gave her not only the life of her daughter, but no doubt the eternal life of them both. Pride didn't stop her. The Lord's apparent disinterest in her request didn't stop her. She filled her mouth with arguments and pressed her case. And Mark is telling you that is faith. It's a conviction as strong as that, a certainty, carrying everything before it. Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century London preacher, in a sermon preached at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in 1871, told of a time in his life when he was like this Syrophoenician woman, wrestling with the Lord in prayer and prevailing upon him. You know, Spurgeon had a chronic illness through his adulthood, a very painful illness, gout, for which there wasn't really no remedy in those days. I have found it a blessed thing in my own experience to plead before God that I am his child. When some months ago I was racked with pain to an extreme degree so that I could no longer bear it without crying out, I asked all to go from the room and leave me alone. And then I had nothing I could say to God but this: Thou art my Father, and I am thy child, and thou as a father art tender and full of mercy. I couldn't bear to see my child suffer as you make me suffer. And if I saw him tormented as I am now, I would do what I could to help him and put my arms under him to sustain him. Will you hide your face from me, my Father? Will you still lay on me your heavy hand and not give me a smile from your countenance? I talked to the Lord as Luther would have done and pleaded his fatherhood in real earnest. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. If he be a father, let him show himself a father. So I pleaded, and I ventured to say, when they came back, the people who watched me, I shall never have such agony again from this moment, for God has heard my prayer. I bless God that ease came, and the racking pain never returned. Faith mastered it by laying hold upon God in his own revealed character, that character in which in our darkest hour we are best able to appreciate him. This experience made so deep an impression upon Spurgeon's mind and heart that he never forgot it. Those familiar with his writings know how often he referred to it and how often he urged other tried believers to do as he had done. It's interesting to me that the Bible shows us this faith in action more than it explains it. Incidents like these present us with a faith so beautiful and so arresting and so clear and convincing and compelling that we know instinctively just what it would be for us to do as she did. Whether Jacob wrestling with the Lord of Peniel or this woman pleading her case for her daughter, refusing to take no for an answer, each of us can apply the lesson to 1,000 different situations in our own lives. And each of us is called to do just that. Mark isn't just telling us an interesting story from the life of Jesus. He's explaining to us what it means to believe in him, especially in times of crisis, how that is done, and what such faith accomplishes, and how it changes our lives. For Jesus is as surely with us, the very same Son of David whom that woman met that day. He is as surely with us today as he was with her. But are we laying hold of him? Are we getting a grip on him and refusing to let go as she did? Taking the Bible together, all that it says about the Lord's involvement in the life of his people, each one of our lives, your life and my life, is as fully supernatural, as full of divine encounters, as if it were a page out of the Old Testament. But we are often unaware, you and I. Our days and nights pass with too little thought that God is near us, that he stands ready to be engaged by us, that we can turn to him just as this woman did and prevail upon him just as she did. Like so many other incidents recorded in Holy Scripture, what we find here is a person in her individuality before the Lord, person to person. Surprisingly so in our so highly individualistic day, we are perhaps more often lost in a crowd and find ourselves genuinely alone less often than any previous generation of people. I was reminded of this on a recent trip. Try as you might, you cannot find solitude in an airport. Even if you're sitting by yourself, the television continues to fill the air with sounds of people speaking. It's as if the people who design airports believe that no one ever really wants to be alone. Perhaps instinctively, we realize we do not want to be, people do not want to be alone with God. And for believers, this noisy world in which we live makes it even more difficult for us to find ourselves entirely isolated with the Lord himself, to speak with him face to face, conscious of our individuality before him. We get lost in our family, in our busy working environment, others around us all the time. We're absorbed by the people we watch and hear on television. We listen to music when we're not doing anything else, and now we can carry that music wherever we go and listen to it at any time of the day or night. And perhaps especially, we lose ourselves in the hectic routine of life. We are comfortable in the crowd and in the routine. The thought that I am, and so may be, by myself, before the Lord alone, just he and myself, and suddenly there is this possibility of an encounter between him and me, that realization comes upon us far too rarely and far too weakly. This woman wasn't alone with Jesus in a physical sense. The disciples were there, perhaps their hosts, whomever it was that extended the hospitality of that home to Jesus and his entourage. But that conversation took place as if no one else were present. Jesus and this woman, the two of them, eye to eye, heart to heart, two luminously self-evident beings and two only. And it is in that isolation, that moment when a man or woman realizes that he or she has the attention, the sole attention of the living God, that true faith finds its opportunity. Those opportunities occur, in fact, every day of our lives, but rarely do we grasp them. It is often, certainly the Bible suggests this, it is often only in the times of greatest need, great fear, great distress, uncertainty, that we're likely to seize the opportunity of laying hold of Christ and refusing to let go until He has blessed us, filling our mouth with arguments, pressing our case, demanding to be heard. Some of you can remember like it was yesterday what it was like when you first met the Lord, the terrible and wonderful impression you had that you were face to face with a living God, that He was speaking to you and you in return to Him. And many of you can think of other times in your life when you pled with the Lord as this woman did, or wrestled with Him as Jacob did. You couldn't see the Lord with the eye of your body as this woman did, or hear His voice as she was able to hear Him. But you were in no doubt that He was before you and you were engaged with Him as surely as she was, and to the same purpose. By some means, the Lord had isolated you with Him and brought you to speak with Him as this woman spoke to Him. She's set before us as an example to emulate. Mark set her before his readers precisely because he wanted them to believe as she did, with the same conviction, the same certainty, to come to Christ with the same determination with which she came to Him, to wrestle with Him as she did, to prevail with Him as she did. Imagine that woman's, that happy woman's life from this point onward. If she never got another remarkable blessing again in all her days in this world, she had her daughter back from under the cruel yoke of the devil. And every time she saw that girl, and then that young woman, and then that lady, she would remember that day and that conversation. How do you suppose she prayed for the rest of her life? With what confidence? How do you think she reckoned with the unseen world? With what expectation of things to come do you imagine that she died when it came her time to leave this world? She had spoken with the Son of God and had prevailed with Him. Mark is telling us, reporting this incident as he has, that faith is taking Christ to be so real, so present, so able to help, and so willing that it lays hold of Him and refuses to be denied. It pleads. It won't take no for an answer. And it prevails. Mark knew that every one of his readers would always have something that was equivalent to this dear woman's plight. Something like her daughter, possessed by a demon. What it is for you, I cannot say. But the entire Bible makes it clear that there is in every life enough to bring us in great need to fall at the feet of Jesus Christ. The question is not whether you have a need. The question is whether you will lay hold of Christ and wrestle with Him with the same confidence, the same determination, the same humility with which this woman did, who prevailed in such an amazing and wonderful way. Woman, you have great faith, Jesus said to her, so Matthew tells us. Well, we can see that without having to be told. This woman had the sort of faith every Christian wishes he or she had. Would that we prevailed with Christ as she did. But Mark would not have put this incident in his gospel if he did not want us to take encouragement from this woman's example, to see ourselves in the same situation, to see ourselves doing what she did. It is so easy. You know it is if you've been a Christian any length of time. It is so easy to live our lives day by day actually believing God for very little or almost nothing. Christianity becomes merely a system of beliefs and a way of behavior. But what a pale shadow of the Christian life that produces. It's ours to believe Him, to do so personally and then laying hold of him to refuse to let go. Let him then show us what faith, even faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, what faith can accomplish in this world. This woman had no qualifications, none, but her faith. And her faith moved a mountain. And Jesus said, ours would too. He wants you to wrestle with him. And he wants you to prevail. Peace and mercy to the Israel of God. Paul would later write to one of his congregations, peace and mercy to those who wrestle with God and who prevail. Amen.